This morning,
we are going to continue a new study from the Word of God. We're going to begin our study of 1st and then 2nd Corinthians. And then we're also going to look at Acts chapter 18 and see how the Lord brought about the planting of the Corinthian church. So, when you consider the church in Corinth, and how many of you have heard that there was a church in Corinth? If you've got some, you know, church background, you probably have heard this. Some of you have heard of Corinth in terms of Corinthian leather, very soft, very luxurious. The Apostle Paul, as the Holy Spirit led him, wrote about 13 letters, some to individuals, some to churches. And in this case, Paul is led to write to a relatively young church plant in the city of Corinth. I would assume when he writes 1 Corinthians that the church is certainly not 5 years old yet, maybe closer to 4. So it's fairly early on. There are clues in the Corinthian letters, and I say letters because we have two of them. We call them 1 and 2 Corinthians. But as you go through these letters, you actually find out that there's more letters that have been written to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And then he goes on to say, hey, I'm not talking about the people of this world, because then you'd have to leave the world, and we're looking forward to that when the Lord takes us out. But he said, if you have people who claim to be believers and are living openly immoral lives or secret immoral lives, he said, don't associate with them. He said, I wrote to you in my letter. So there's a letter that comes before 1 Corinthians. So technically that makes 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I'm going to confuse you by the time I'm done here. As you read a little farther into 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about a very painful letter that caused great sorrow. And that's not 1 Corinthians, so there must be a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which makes 2 Corinthians, 4 Corinthians. Have I got you confused yet? He wrote multiple letters, but the Lord has chosen to contain these two, 1 and 2 Corinthians, in our text of Scripture. Somebody said one time that the painful letter was really so painful that the Spirit has spared the rest of the church from what he had to write to them. More than two letters, but two are in our New Testament. Now, I would suggest that a date for 1 Corinthians would be somewhere around 55 AD, and it might be a year earlier, it might be a year later. About a year after 1 Corinthians, it looks like Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. And then if you're keeping track, probably about a year after that, he writes Romans. So 1 and 2 Corinthians are some of the earlier things that Paul writes. And these comprise 2 out of 13 letters. Now, we know that the church at Corinth was planted by Paul, which means that there should have been a very special relationship between Paul and this church, and to some extent, I think there was. Churches like Rome and churches like Colossae, Paul did not plant, but Paul was still their apostle because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And all of the churches kind of came under his authority. We know that Paul planted this church in Corinth during an 18-month ministry. Now, most of you think, well, 18 months, that's not that long. Well, if you actually consider Paul's various connections with churches, 18 months is the second longest time he spends with any church. 3 years in Ephesus training leadership, but 18 months in Corinth. You need to know a little bit about Corinth. Let's talk a little bit about its location. If you think of the modern country of Greece, they still divided into two parts, did they not? And there's still some argument about the northern part. The northern part is called Macedonia. And there's still some debate nowadays what should be called Macedonia. The southern part of Greece is what in the ancient world was called Achaia. So there was Achaia in the south, there was Macedonia in the north. And what separated the north from the south was the land really came into a narrow little spot there that was only about 6 kilometers wide. And on the west side of that 6-kilometer connection of land is where the city of Corinth was found. Now, there's a reason why that was a really strategic place to put a city. Number one, it had fresh water, which in the ancient world, you got to have fresh water to have a city. Secondly, it is defensible because Corinth has, right on the outside of it, a mound of granite that goes up 2,000 feet and is big enough to hold the whole city up on the top of this mound of granite. So you can get up there and defend yourselves. And thirdly, in the ancient world, you put cities where trade routes were. And that's what makes Corinth really hum. In the sense that if you were taking supplies around the Mediterranean Sea, and you wanted to go towards, you know, where Egypt and Israel is, and you wanted to bring it across to Rome, you'd never want it to really sail around the bottom of the Greek area there, around the bottom of Achaia. 6 months of the year, it was extremely dangerous to sail there. And 6 months of the year, it was death to sail there. Do you remember when Paul is being taken to Rome and it's October and they decide to try to make that trip down around the bottom of Achaia? What happens? The nor'easter comes, it blows them, they shipwreck onto North Africa. You don't try it. And Paul had gone to the captain and said, "What are you doing? 6 months of bad sailing and 6 months of death, and you're in death season." So was there another way to get cargo from one side of the Mediterranean to the other? And the answer was yes, you did it at Corinth. That's 6 kilometer narrowing in the land. And what they did is, because this was kind of a granite-based area, it's hard rock, they actually carved out a path for the whole 6 kilometers. They always talked about putting in a channel there, a canal there. They talked about it for hundreds and thousands of years. It was finally only, you know, completed within the last couple hundred years. But you would take your cargo to Corinth or to the other side, to a little town called Cenchre, and they would offload your ship, and they had a series of rollers and a whole bunch of slaves, and they would drag your cargo across this 6 kilometers, and then they'd reload it on the other side. This way, your ship didn't get destroyed, your cargo wasn't lost, and you knew it was going through. If you had a small ship, sometimes they drag the small ship 6 kilometers across. But this is an ideal place to have a tax and a tariff on everything that goes through. And guess what? The city of Corinth became obscenely wealthy. Now, it dominated the whole Grecian landscape. It was the capital of Achaia. And it was the capital of Achaia 400 years before Christ. It was the capital of Achaia in the days when the Romans were trying to solidify their control of the world. And they had to defeat two cities to do it. They had to defeat Carthage over in North Africa, and they had to defeat Achaia. And they did so. And in 146, the Romans basically obliterated as much as they could of Corinth. So 146 BC, everybody's gone. The only people living in Corinth are squatters and the guys who are still pulling cargo across. Because that is worthwhile, but there's no real city there for almost 100 years. It's Julius Caesar who reestablishes Corinth as a city in 44 BC. One of the reasons why Julius Caesar does this, is he has far too many people in Rome. Rome is by far the biggest city in the world in those days. It's 1 million people. You have to think, with the infrastructure that they had in the ancient world, what's it like to live in a city of 1 million people? Yeesh. And so there were lots of war veterans. There were lots of what they called freed men. Freed men was a step above slave, by the way. You were no longer a slave, but you had to work to make a living. And it was tough in the ancient world. If you weren't wealthy, it was tough to be lower middle class or freedman class. So what Julius Caesar decided to do is he was going to rebuild Corinth. It was a good strategic place. And so he sent as many of the freedmen out of Rome and as many of his old army vets out of Rome as he could. And they reestablished the city in about 44 BC. This place was the Wild West. It was the frontier. It's a place where anything went, money came fast, and people went there to make fortunes. And as far as its morality goes, it has a very polytheistic view of religion. Very superstitious. The more gods, the better. Why have one god when you have 20 gods? You can pray to 20 gods, you get 20 times the protection. See the logic or lack of logic? Even as far back as the 4th century BC, a word had been coined. It was called to Corinthianize. And this is almost 500 years before Paul comes to this city. But to Corinthianize means to be obliteratedly drunk and engaging in gross immorality. If anybody said, hey, you're acting like a Corinthian, that was no compliment. You are absolutely incapacitated and you are acting like a rutting boar. There were many rich. There were many poor. On one hand, you had opulence and indulgence in Corinth. On the other hand, there was starvation in Corinth. Really troubles you when you read about the church in Corinth celebrating the Lord's Supper, and they would have a meal before, and the rich would gorge themselves, and the poor would sit there starving. By the way, that sets the context where it says, when you come to the Lord's Supper, examine yourself. That's the immediate context, because if you claim that the love of God is in you and the love of Christ is in you, and you can gorge while your brother or sister in Christ is starving, you better think twice, because you're not in Christ. Many rich, many poor, and they were absolutely obsessed with anything new. They had to have the newest, they had to have the greatest, and they were wealthy enough to bring everything that was new in the world and everything that was novel in the world into Corinth. They got it first. Because they were absolutely obsessed with newness. The character of that culture? Sexual perversion of all kinds. Love of money and idols. Extreme personal pride. Love of experiences. They were greedy and covetous and aggressive. They were self-absorbed, self-seeking. They were drunkards. They were slanderers. They were swindlers. They were thieves. And this is where the Lord chose to put a church. And you'd say to yourself, weren't there some nice places to plant churches? You know what the amazing thing about Corinth in about 56 AD is? Sounds like the church in North America in the 21st century. I'm always troubled when people say, hey, let's just preach things that are relevant. All I can say to you is that every stroke and every dot in the Word of God is the most relevant truth that you are ever going to come upon. So biblical preaching is always relevant. In fact, it is the most relevant thing in this universe. But should you be one of those who says, but this doesn't speak to my culture and this doesn't speak to my life, guess what? Oh, the Corinthian letters are going to speak to us. Because we live in this kind of a world. And the problem with the church of Corinth was not that it was in Corinth. The problem was that there was too much Corinth in the church. And the problem with the 21st century church is not that we're still in the world, but that there's still way too much world in the church. Okay, having said that, let me take you into Acts chapter 18. So if you have your Bible, please turn there. I want us to consider the biblical account of how this church was planted, and then I want us to see some lessons this morning that we can take from the planting of the church at Corinth. So if you can find Acts chapter 18, I'm going to read the first 17 verses there. And this, of course, is what God's word says. After these things, he, that is Paul, left Athens and went into Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers. And he, and we're still referring to Paul here, was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments, and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge in these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brothers. He put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So from that text this morning, I'd like to give us five different lessons to consider. And the first lesson is, how did Paul get to Corinth? Why Corinth? And we'll look at that in verse 1. Then secondly, we want to consider the initial outreach to the Jews. By the way, what was Paul's usual way of operating? If he came to a new town and there was a synagogue, where did he preach first? At the synagogue, because he said the word of God comes first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. It doesn't mean that the Gentiles are second class. But because the Jews were the original covenant people, the gospel had to go to them and also to the Gentiles. The third thing we want to consider is the outreach to the Gentiles, verses 7 and 8. Then we want to look at a very interesting passage, verses 9 to 11, of how God will address Paul's fears. How many of you think Paul was fearless? That Paul was made of steel. Nothing got to him. He never had a bad day, except when he was being shipwrecked or beaten or stoned. That Paul was Mr. Indestructible. If you think that, an interesting time coming here. And the fifth thing, and it's always a joy for me to see God's sovereignty in action, and that's what we're going to see in the last point there in verses 12 to 18. So back to verse 1. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. After what things? Kind of begs the question, doesn't it? After these things. Well, how did Paul get to Corinth? Remember that Paul had started the second missionary journey. He retraced his steps through the province of Galatia, revisited the churches that had been planted in the first missionary journey. And then you get the sense from Acts that the plan of Paul was to sort of work in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, which was just sort of the next geographical extension away from Galatia. And yet the Spirit of the Lord kept saying, no, no, no. And Paul is wondering, well, what's supposed to happen? Finally, he gets a vision. A man from Macedonia says, come and help us. Now, Macedonia is not Asia Minor. Macedonia is the northern part of what we would call modern-day Greece. Macedonia in the north, Achaia in the south. And so the second missionary journey really becomes the mission to Greece, because that's really where Paul spends all of his time in the second missionary journey. This is the evangelization and the setting up of churches in the nation of Greece, the modern nation of Greece. Now, how did it go? First stop was Philippi. And Philippi equaled what for Paul? Well, there was no synagogue, so if there's no synagogue, you then go to the river. That's kind of the tradition, because anybody who knew the true God, if there was no synagogue, would go by the river. That was sort of the designated spot, and there they would worship as best they could. Paul goes down to the river, and he meets Lydia, and the Lord has primed her. She comes into the church, you know, with the Lord's regenerative work immediately. And then there is a poor girl who is possessed by evil spirits, and Paul casts out the spirits. Now we have another church member. And then Paul, you know, the ministry takes a bit of a turn because Paul is thrown into jail. And he's in prison, and isn't it interesting how the hand of the Lord works? Because who is the next convert? The Philippian jailer. Got an interesting church going here. You know, purple gal and jailer, former demon-possessed girl. Really interesting group. But, you know, it's happening. Anyway, Paul, the church is getting established. The Lord is using Paul. Now, if I ever say that Paul establishes a church, please understand that what I mean to say is the Lord is using Paul to establish a church, because Paul couldn't establish a church any more than you or I can establish a church. Some people will ask me, Pastor, how many people have you saved? I go, none. I have seen the Lord work and save people, but I can't save anyone. Anyway, what happens? Well, Paul's in Philippi. It's actually a church with a good dynamic. They love each other. They love the Apostle Paul. They are some of his most fervent supporters in the entire ministry days that he has. But there comes a point where they beg Paul to leave Philippi, which is hard when you have begun a church and then you were begged to leave. So Paul leaves Philippi. And he goes down the road about 160 kilometers, and he arrives at a place called Thessalonica, and they set up a church there. Again, the Lord has, this is fertile ground. And the Thessalonican church begins to establish and grow. And then there's trouble again. The Jews are very offended by the gospel that Paul preaches. He probably started at the synagogue, reasoning with them that Jesus is the Christ. A crucified Messiah. That's troubling for Jews. And the brothers of the church in Thessalonica are concerned for Paul's safety, and they send him away. And so Paul goes down the road and he gets to Berea. And a church is established in Berea. And guess what happens? The Jews from Thessalonica come to Berea to persecute Paul and the church, and the brothers in Berea send Paul away. And a couple of them escort him as far as Athens. Now he's getting in a boat and going down. And when he's in Athens, ministry is difficult. We're told that he's troubled in spirit there. In Athens, Paul is tired, he is disheartened, he's afraid, he's lonely, and I'd say he's depressed. And that's why I want to say to you this morning that Paul was not Iron Man or Steel Man or Nothing Sticks to Me Man. Paul was flesh and blood. And it gets kind of disheartening when the Lord uses you to plant a church and they keep asking you to leave. Yet even if it's for your own sake, it's still difficult. Well, Paul must really be wondering, with Corinth, well, another church has been planted. Am I going to be asked to leave again? It's like you get things started, but you just don't see the goodness that comes from the growth. I sometimes talk to missionaries that have worked faithfully in a field for many, many years and have seen very little success. And they retire, the next person comes on, and all of a sudden, boom, it explodes. In a good way, not a bad way. And that first missionary looks and goes, I wish I had been there. How did Paul get to Corinth? Well, basically, having been asked to leave three previous churches and having had a very disheartening attempt at a philosophical ministry at Mars Hill in Athens. And that takes Paul to Corinth. Now, isn't Corinth just the place you want to try and plant a church? Man, this looks like about the hardest ground you're ever going to step into. After these things, he left Athens, he went to Corinth. And of course, Paul does his initial outreach. And he found. I love that expression, he found. Almost sounds like, you know, it was just a happy accident. Serendipity, I like that word. Big word for luck. Hey, Paul went to Corinth and he just stumbled across a guy named Aquila. Don't think that for a second. There are a lot of things in life that we think just happened, and if we could just open our eyes and see the bigger picture, we would see the incredible, brilliant, divine orchestration of God behind it. Paul is low. Paul is struggling. He comes to Corinth, and he finds a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having come recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, what's interesting is that these two are going to show up a few times in our New Testament, and they present a couple that is solid in their faith in Jesus Christ, that the Lord has done a great redeeming work in them. And even when Paul leaves Corinth in verse 18 and goes back to Syria, who accompanies him? Priscilla and Aquila. They are faithful companions for Paul. I think one of the worst things that Paul experienced when he was in Athens was, for the first time, he was no longer part of a ministry team there. He was by himself. And for most men in the ministry, in fact, I'll probably say for all men in the ministry, it is a dangerous and disheartening place to be by yourself. You need others who stand with you, who encourage you, who pray for you, correct you. He found Aquila. He found Priscilla, his wife, and they had recently come within the last couple years into Corinth because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, we have a date for that. That's about 48 AD, if I remember that right. The Jews were always squabbling with each other. And we're told from some of the historians that there was a new squabble, and the squabble was over somebody named Christus. Now, if you remember that at Pentecost, there were many Jews there, and many of them were from Rome, and they had gone back to Rome with the knowledge of Jesus the Christ. And if that takes place about 30, you know, AD, give or take, and it's now 48, they've had 18 years to proclaim the gospel. Guess what? If they have any success, there's going to be a squabble because the other Jews are going to push back. Anyway, all the Jews were expelled. There's talk that there was as many as 50,000 that were kicked out of Rome and were out of Rome for the better part of 6 or 7 years. Now, I have a question for you this morning. Were Priscilla and Aquila believers at this point? I'm not sure. But if you're going to take Paul into your home, guess what? You're going to hear the gospel. I so get a kick out of the idea when Paul is being held under house arrest in Rome awaiting his trial before Caesar, and there's the Praetorian guards with him. Guess what? Every guard that got chained to Paul got 12 hours of gospel. So it said many in the Praetorian guard believed. Interesting how that works. Now, I want you to see the coincidences here. Priscilla and Aquila just happened to be in Corinth, and that's where Paul went. Paul had been given a trade. Even though Paul was a highly educated rabbi and had been educated probably from about the age of 13 to about 30, it was understood that every Jewish father who had a son who was going into the ministry also had to teach him a trade. Because if you didn't teach your son a trade, you trained him to be a thief, was how the Jews saw it, even if you were a religious man. Paul was of the same trade. Well, that's a nice coincidence, you know. Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila, they are of the same trade. And he stayed with them. Now, why should they invite Paul into their place? Might I suggest that the Lord has this beautifully orchestrated? And they were working. Now, what's significant about that? You need to understand something about the ancient world. Remember we talked about the freedmen who were cut above slaves? Well, even as a freedman, if a man went out and worked 10 to 12 hours a day, he was extremely fortunate if at the end of that day he had enough earnings to feed himself and maybe his family. It wasn't like, hey, I'm making $200 a day and I'm going to spend $10 at McDonald's. This is, you worked a whole day so that you had something in your belly. They often say that the ancient world, except for the really rich, were never actually filled. Which kind of is interesting when you think about Jesus providing the food for the 5,000. They ate and they were filled. And there was left over. In other words, you worked to simply survive at the lowest possible level. So here are these three, and they are working. So you know what? He now has fellowship. He has a place to stay. He has a way to fill his belly. And then it tells us that, you know, this common trade that they had was they were tent makers. Now, I kind of chuckle to myself how that ever got translated that way. The word there really means they were needle workers. Yeah, there were some tents in the ancient world, but unless you were, you know, selling to the Bedouins out in the desert, you couldn't sell a lot of tents. You needed to be able to sew other things as well. And in the ancient world, before the days of, you know, glue and rivets and screws and everything else to hold things together, plastics, the world was held together by stitches. Man, everything got sewn together one way or another. So that means he could sew leather and he could sew canvas and he could sew clothing. Whatever needed to be stitched, they did. So it was an honorable way of making a living, but it just wasn't what I would call the most lucrative way. So you were hoping every day that somebody had something where the stitches had come out. And so here is Paul, and we should clearly see that the Lord has orchestrated that he should be in Corinth, and he has things set up so that he can be in Corinth. And as a private contractor, as these sowers would have been, you're working 6 days a week and 10 to 12 hours a day. There isn't a whole lot of leisure time or spare time. But verse 4 tells us, every Sabbath, Paul went to the synagogue when he would have had a time off, and there he was trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. What was he trying to persuade them? The Father has sent the promised Messiah. His name is Jesus. He is the one who was put to death on the cross, raised from the dead. He is the Lord of all, and in him your sins must be forgiven and you must be reconciled to God. Now, for a traditional Jew who doesn't think they have that much of a sin problem, they don't believe in total depravity. Rabbis tell us that they didn't even deny themselves anything. Why? Because everything the Lord had provided was for your enjoyment. So if you're teaching about Jesus saying, deny yourself, it's the first, you know, step of discipleship. That doesn't fly with the Jews. But he is reasoning every Sabbath in the synagogue, and he's trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. That means that there was pretty progressive synagogues there, right? Because they had both Jews and Greeks sitting together. No, that's not what it means. No Gentile ever got into the synagogue, but they could stand at the edge of the property and listen and hope the preacher had a loud voice, because that was the only way they were hearing teaching from the Old Testament, from the Word of God. And so Paul is doing what we call a tent-making ministry. I always like that term. For years I was bivocational, but I have never made a single tent. But I understand bivocationalism. Now, he did this until Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. Why? Where were Silas and Timothy? Well, as Paul was being requested to leave churches in Macedonia, he was always trying to leave behind someone who could continue the work of establishing the church. So you've got Silas in a church, you've got Timothy in a church, and, you know, and again, you've got Philippi, and you've got Berea, and you've got Thessalonica, and these guys are working hard up there, trying to get things going. When they have got them sufficiently established, Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. Now, one of the things, I remember I mentioned the Philippian church was one of the churches that Paul had the best supportive relationship with. The Philippian church is the first church in Greece But by far, they were the church who was most concerned about the welfare of the gospel and the welfare of Paul. Because as we read in Acts, as Paul was on his way to Thessalonica, having left Philippi, and it's probably about a 3 or 4 day walk down to Thessalonica, they have already sent a gift for his support. The only ones who really supported Paul in those days was Philippi. And of course, this was easy for them because they were a super rich church, right? Paul says, out of your extreme poverty, he tells the Philippians, you welled up with incredible generosity. And you sent me a gift over and over again. When Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia, they bring funding for Paul so that he can eat at the end of the day, but have his whole day now free to do what? Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. In other words, Paul now makes gospel ministry his full focus. And he was solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. This is the one whom God would send. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who would die for our sins. This is the one who would institute the new covenant. This is the one who would give the Holy Spirit. This is the one whom you have been waiting for. And the problem was, even in Judea and Jerusalem, maybe 10% of the Jews could believe this. But here in Corinth, the synagogue was not interested. It says, but when they resisted, that word means when they took up a defensive position to fight against the gospel. And they blasphemed. Oh boy, that's a big word. Blaspheming is calling something that is holy evil. And they are calling Jesus, the Holy One of God, a doer of evil and a false Messiah. When they resisted and blasphemed, Paul shook out his garments. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? That is a traditional Jewish expression of rejection. You shake out your garments. In other words, you're getting all of anything you may have picked up from wherever off. When Jews would come back into Israel from being in Gentile territory, they would stop at the border of Israel and shake out their garments so that none of that Gentile contamination came in. What is happening? Paul has reached out to the Jews. Paul has reached out to the synagogue. They have blasphemed Jesus. They have taken a defensive stand against the gospel. Paul shakes out his garments as a protest, and he says, your blood be on your own heads. Now, did Paul hate Jews? No. In Romans, he says, I would trade my salvation for the salvation of my nation. But he cannot have the gospel blasphemed this way in Corinth. And so he takes a strong stand. He said, your blood's on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, by the way, that kind of what always happened for Paul, wasn't it? He's in Thessalonica. Who chases him out? Well, the believers ask him to leave, but it's the Jews. And he goes to Berea, and who follows him from Thessalonica to Berea? It's the Jews. And who is it here in Corinth that is opposing him and blaspheming the gospel? It's the Jews. And you know what, folks? Don't think that because we're Gentiles, we would have done anything different. Without the regenerative saving power of God, we are just as foolish as these people are. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Well, let me make an application here. You know, just because some ministry seems futile, do not give up. Folks, I can tell you that my first 5 years at this church, at the end of those 5 years, somebody criticized me by saying, not much has changed. They were right. But within the next months, the Lord did amazing things. But most guys will give up on ministry in a year or two if it's not working right. And at the end of 5 years, I'm going, well, maybe I should just be a floor layer. I remember the first years here. Do you know how long it took to get a midweek Bible study established in this church? 10 years. I don't know. We couldn't get traction here for love or money. Not that I offered much love and didn't have much money. But it took 10 years before a midweek Bible study finally took hold. And you say to yourself, well, you know, I'm trying to do things for the Lord, but nothing seems to be happening. Oh, folks, don't give up so quickly. Don't give up so easily. Paul says, well, nothing's happening with the synagogue. I'm going to the Gentiles. And I love this. Verse 7, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was right next door to the synagogue. This reminds me of Jesus meeting the disciples after his resurrection, saying, caught anything, guys? Other side of the boat. You know, 2 meters. The ocean is boiling with fish. Here Paul moves next door. But it's not as if now Paul has figured out ministry. This is similar to Lydia in Philippi, where the Lord has prepared the soil. And if the Jews are not going to be brought to Christ, who will be brought to Christ? Gentiles. I just love how this works. Next door. And I like the next verse. Crispus. That's a good name. For all the names people name their kids, let's get a Crispus. I have a new grandson coming. I don't want to have to teach him to fight from day one. If you get that name, you've got to know how to fight. Crispus. The leader of the synagogue, listen to this, believed in the Lord. How far did Crispus have to go? Next door, yeah. Believed in the Lord with his household. Now, have you ever seen how the Lord delights in certain trophies of his grace? Who was Paul? His name was Saul, and he was the number one persecutor of the church. And what did the Lord do? Here's a trophy of my grace, for I will regenerate and save the number one persecutor of the church. Boom. What does he do in Corinth? Well, let's take the leader of the synagogue that's been blaspheming the gospel and let's bring new life into him and his household. You know, if you're the synagogue next door, can you ignore this? Where the former leader, I would say former because he won't be in that synagogue anymore. Leader of the synagogue is now the newest member of the Corinthian church. Uh-huh. And many of the Corinthians, these would be the Gentile pagans. And boy, if you want to use the word pagan in Corinth, they go together like a hand in glove. It's about the most pagan place you can imagine. When they heard, here's the difference. Why was it so significant that you've moved one house over? Because in the synagogue, could a Gentile get a good hearing of the word of God? You had to stand on the outside of the property and try and hear anything that was coming out the window or the door. And if it was a quiet preacher, you just weren't getting anything that week. But now, welcomed into the house of Titius Justus would be the Corinthians, and they are getting a full hearing of the gospel. And what is the Lord doing? He is, when they heard, they were believing and they were being baptized. Now, you got to be careful with Acts. Not everything in Acts is prescriptive. In other words, this is how it should and must be. Some things are merely descriptive. This is how it went down. The idea of believing and being baptized, I believe, is prescriptive. That is the proper order. You believe, and because of your belief, you're publicly identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. The outreach to the Gentiles, was it more successful than the outreach to the Jews? Yeah, just a bit. By the way, when Jesus called Paul, what did he say? You're going to be my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul never gave up on his own people. He shook out his clothes at them every once in a while in frustration, but he did not give up. But the next part of this is interesting because here God addresses Paul's fear. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, and here I'm going to make that same point again. Not everything in Acts is to be considered prescriptive. So you're looking at this and you're saying, hey, the Lord spoke to Paul at night in a vision, in a dream. That means that the Lord should be speaking to me in my dreams at night, right? That's not the norm of the New Testament. There are occasions when the Lord brings a special word to an individual. In the case of Paul, we have it recorded exactly 6 times. When the Lord brings a direct word to him. Now remember, there is hardly anything for the New Testament at this point in time. You got James, you might have Mark, and you got 3 of Paul's letters, the 2 to the Thessalonians, the 1 to the Galatians, but you don't have a whole lot of the written word to consider here. But every time the Lord brings a special word to Paul, it's always in regard to the ministry that God has for him. And in this case, Paul is struggling in ministry. Now, you would think, hey, having been able to move one door over from what was an utterly unfruitful ministry in the synagogue to a great fruitful ministry in the Gentile house, that should have been enough to raise Paul's spirit so that he was energized and encouraged to minister. And it wasn't. Why does the Lord bring this vision to Paul? What does the Lord say to him? Stop being afraid. Now, when I think of Paul, I don't think of a guy who's afraid. I think of a guy who's got more courage than 10 men combined. When he shares his testimony in Galatians about all that he endured, I go, wow, that's one strong, courageous man. When I hear Paul talk about these momentary light afflictions, folks, when you're under crushing pressure, I don't think the words momentary and light tend to, cross your mind too often. For Paul, ministry was hard. It was hard for the opposition. It was hard for the sake of the Jews, his own people, who kept rejecting him. And the Lord speaks to Paul. Jesus speaks to Paul in a vision. He says, stop being afraid. But go on speaking. In other words, the calling of Paul was what? It was a teaching ministry. He was a proclaimer of the gospel. And Jesus said to Paul, and do not be silent. Because what was Paul's temptation here? I faithfully preached the word in Philippi, and I had to leave. I faithfully preached the word in Thessalonica, and I had to leave. I faithfully preached the word in Berea, and had to leave. I faithfully tried to preach the word with a philosophical slant in Athens, and they mocked me. Maybe he's thinking, maybe it would be better if I just didn't preach, and maybe I could stay. But look at what the Lord tells him. And for those of us who are struggling with fear, and I'm going to suggest that there's every one of us struggles with fear in some manner, in some measure, somewhere along the line. Lord, I'm not adequate for this. Lord, I'm not strong enough for this. Lord, I'm not brave enough for this. Lord, do we really have to go down this course? Because I can see how tough this is going to be. I remember my early years in the church here. You know what? I thought they were going to be tough, but I was so wrong. Because they were way tougher than I thought they were going to be. Pastors sometimes talk about dog years. Every year as a pastor is like 7. At least it feels that way. My first 5 felt like 35. I was so thankful when the Lord started doing some great things, because the last 25 have been a whole lot easier than those first 5. What did Jesus tell Paul? For I am with you. There we go. People come up to me and say, Pastor, what should I do? I'm afraid. You know, the only piece of advice I can give you is look to Jesus. And if you have too small a view of Jesus, get a bigger view of Jesus. Because if Jesus is with you, if God is for us, how does the rest of that verse go? Who can be against us? Well, there are days when I can tell you who's against me. And there are days when I'm concerned. I always say, I'm never worried. I just have, you know, righteous anxiousness. Oh, what nonsense. There are days when I'm afraid. But you know what always settles the fear? A clearer, better, more realistic look at Jesus, my Lord. Because if he is with you, it doesn't matter what's lined up against you. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm just saying it's sure great to have the biggest, strongest, best, wisest, most powerful one in your corner. Always. He says, I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Now, please note, he does not say no man will attack you. He doesn't stop it there. He says, no man will attack you and harm you. Because what's our next passage? They're going to attack Paul. But Jesus says, I'm going to protect you. First, he says, I'm greater. Look at me. Then he says, I'm going to protect you. And then look at that next phrase. And I think some of us probably have a bit of a skewed understanding of that. And for years, I looked at that and I said, oh, okay. Jesus says, I have many people in this city. In other words, they're going to rise up and protect you, Paul. No, that's not what this says. What is Jesus telling Paul? Don't back out of ministry. Keep preaching the gospel. Why? There are many in Corinth who will be brought to Christ, and the Lord will use the preaching of the gospel through Paul to do so. He's not saying trust in lots of people in Corinth. He's saying, I have a sovereign plan and ministry for Corinth, and you are part of that sovereign plan, and you keep preaching, and many people that I have chosen in Corinth are coming to me. Because you can't put your trust in lots of people. That doesn't work either. Well, I like verse 11. My version says, and he settled there. The word there means to sit down and rest. I like the word settled, though. When we have our grandchildren over and Almut puts them to bed, she's always better at this. I keep making the kids laugh and they don't sleep. But she actually, as a good Oma, gets them to sleep. And when she comes out, I will usually say to her, have they settled down? Because I only rile them up. That's my gift. Hey, you got to play to your strengths. Have they settled? In other words, are they calm? Are they resting? In this sense, when Jesus just reminds Paul, number one, I am greater. Number two, I will protect you. And number three, you must fulfill my sovereign plan. Paul is able to calm down and drop his fear. And it says, and he settled there. He rested there. Now he was working for sure for a year and a half, and he was teaching the word of God among them. So now he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. Well, our final point this morning is God's sovereignty over opposition, watching God's sovereignty in action. Part of my favorite part of this passage is the last verses here. But while Gallio was the proconsul, that's the governor of Achaia, the Jews with one accord, and no, that's not a Honda, in other words, all the Jews together, rose up against Paul, or it was a very small synagogue, they all fit into one accord. I'm sorry. I know all the old jokes that go with this one. The Jews together rose up against Paul, and they brought him before the judgment seat. Now, what's the idea here? Remember, the promise of God in verse 10 was not that nobody's going to attack you, but they're not going to be able to harm you when they attack you. Here they want to cause trouble and pain for Paul, and they bring him before the Roman governor, Gallio, before the public judgment seat. This would have been done in a public arena. And the charge that the Jews bring against Paul is that this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, if you want to say, well, the Greeks were polytheists, and the Romans had adopted the polytheism, and the idea of worshiping just one God to the exclusion of the others, if this is the charge they're bringing against Paul, true. But I want you to see the sovereignty of God in action here. Here's the charge, and it kind of turns on that word law. Has Paul broken Roman law, because Corinth was a Roman colony, or has Paul broken Jewish law? But when Paul was about to open his mouth, he doesn't even get a word out. The Lord is got the strings on Gallio. The sovereign God is now controlling the situation. And Gallio said to the Jews, and you get the impression here that he's not really a great lover of the Jewish nation. If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews. See, there's a little derogatory going on there. And everybody knew that the Jews were all about their law. The Jewish intention was to say that he's breaking Roman law. Gallio understands this, that he's breaking Jewish law. If this was a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. The word is like, oh, not you again. You clog up the courts. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, see how he's taking this? The Lord's put just a little spin on that word. You look after it yourselves, for I am unwilling to be a judge in these matters. In other words, no special treatment for you. And then it says, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. Get out of here. But that's not the end of the story. Now, the Corinthian witnesses to this trial, or this attempt at getting a trial going, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Gallio's sitting there. The synagogue leader's getting beat. Now, is this exactly how the Jews figured this day was going to go? Was this the way Sosthenes thought this day was going to go? No. But see the active sovereignty of God. Now, I sometimes think that we think the sovereignty of God is more of a concept than an active reality. We've got to be careful there. Everything that happens in this world happens because the Lord allows it. And certain things happen because of direct direction. That's what's happening here. Now, as much as I have a hard time finding any empathy for Sosthenes, can I remind you what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 says? It talks about Paul. He's writing a letter and he introduces himself. And the last part of verse 1 says, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, I don't know how many guys were named Sosthenes in those days, but this one is in Corinth, and why would his name get mentioned here? What's the purpose? The scripture never gives you empty, idle details. Simply, God is too good a writer for that. When he composes something, there's a reason for it. If the Lord could save Crispus, the synagogue leader, when Paul left, can this same sovereign God save Sosthenes, who became the object of the aggression of the Corinthians? I love when the Lord has trophies of grace. Do you know how ornery this one was? And I saved him. Do you know how much trouble this one was? And I saved them. And here you have Sosthenes, who being beaten for failing to bring a false accusation from the synagogue against Paul, and the Lord brings him into the church, and when the letter is written from Paul to Corinth, it's from Paul, and who else is included? And our brother, Sosthenes. Fascinating, isn't it? In other words, God's sovereignty is not just a theological concept. It is a living reality that we can trust in. What did Jesus say to Paul? They will attack you, but they will not harm you. Now, has the Lord said that no hardship or difficulty will ever befall us? No. But will we be ultimately protected by our Lord? Yes. And even if they should kill us, because death was the last enemy to be defeated, and it no longer has a sting, should you be a martyr in this world, that simply means that at the point that you were martyred is your entry point into the presence of Jesus. In other words, the world thought it won. They didn't win a thing. They just sent you home. Amen. Bring on the beatings. No, I'm not going to say that. But isn't it interesting how the Lord established this church in Corinth? How he used Paul to establish this church in Corinth? How he had the most interesting trophies of grace in this church in Corinth? Now, was Corinth a problem church? Oy vey. About as problematic as you could imagine. Why did they get like four letters? Because there was so much that they had to learn. But the beauty of this is that he who has begun the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And despite the fact that here is a church that is in the most miserable, wretched, corrupting of societies, just like we are, the Lord sustained the body of Christ.